seated. And as you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening. We expect him back in the pulpit, though, next week, Lord willing. My name is Tom Himmon, and I'm one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. During the week, you'll probably find me around the corner and in the front office. And on Sunday, believe it or not, you'll find me in one of the two libraries here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. That's right, you heard me correctly, two libraries. Now, I believe that number means that I'm entitled to deliver two commercials for the wonderful repositories of books, DVDs, books on CD in various formats, and of course, musical CDs. Now, just so you know, the newest library is located, it's open on Sundays, and it's over on the ground floor of the educational building, right where the old bookstore used to be. And it's filled with all kinds of wonderful popular materials that are free for you to check out and as part of this fellowship to enjoy. Now, the old upstairs library, that's filled more with reference materials, and it's used for quiet study during the week. So I hope you'll get a chance to visit either one or both of these wonderful libraries over the next couple of weeks. Okay, well, that's it for free advertising. It's all over. Why don't we now do something more important, which is turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 25. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are men coming down the aisles right now. Just wave your hand to get their attention, and then they'll definitely want to get a Bible into your hand. You'll need one this evening. Now, if you don't own a Bible, please consider that a gift from the Lord to you. We're going to be reading a rather intense passage tonight, but one that's filled with some very important lessons. Again, that's the book of Numbers. We'll be in chapter 25. And let's start now in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a midnight woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal." One of the memories that I have growing up in Buffalo, New York, was engaging in lots and lots of water balloon fights. They were essential if one was to survive all the humidity that was in the air. It comes off Lake Erie, and if you've been in that part of the country, you know how humid it really can be. Water balloon fights saved me. It was simple. We were a lot younger then, but we would divide up into even teams. We would build some forts, secure them for our protection, and then we would commence firing as soon as we spotted a deserving victim over on the other side. It was very exciting. I used to live for water balloon fights. Now, unfortunately, at that time, too, my mother used to insist that I play with my little sister. So this was when I was younger. And, of course, she usually ended up on my team. But no matter, it's a water balloon fight. We're going to have some fun. Now, things would usually go pretty well in a water balloon fight until one supply of ammunition didn't run out. As long as your ammunition of water balloons held out, you're in great shape. You're going to do fine. And things were going good in most of these water balloon flights. But I remember on one occasion, to this day I remember it, before too long, a little sibling rivalry sort of stirred up in my sister's heart. And in a moment, she switched sides and then began firing water balloons there right at me from within the safety of my own fortress. I look up and water balloon coming right at me from my little sister. Team loyalty meant nothing when one had the chance to humiliate a big brother. Those of you who've had younger siblings know what I'm talking about. It just happens. Of course, now at this point in the contest, the whole thing would turn into a free-for-all, everyone firing away at anything that moves. I mean, water balloons would just go all different directions. You never know where one would be coming from. And this would go on until the final water balloon had exploded on the shirt of some unsuspecting victim. And then when the dust finally settled, all that would remain would be a lot of water-soaked children and the rubbery remains of balloon shell casings that you'd find littered all over the ground, drying up in the sun. For days afterwards, you'd stumble upon them. Madness, but I loved it. It was Buffalo. Hey. Well, despite my sister's treachery, water balloon fights were still an awful lot of fun for me. Now, I haven't kept up my throwing skills into adulthood, but I've learned an awful lot of really valuable battle tactics from taking part of these experiences. And one of those tactics comes into play this evening in our text. It's a spiritual dynamic that really needs to be present if we hope to walk faithfully with the Lord. So after examining the passage tonight, we're going to look to understand how this threat is deadly to our walk with the Lord and hopefully discover one necessary tool to defend ourselves against internal attacks. The setting for our text this evening is the treachery of the prophet Balaam. His story actually begins three chapters earlier in Numbers 22. Now, the people of Moab, they were terrified. They were afraid of the children of Israel who were coming into their land. And so the king there was named Balak. And Balak tried to hire the prophet Balaam to curse the Hebrew people. But God prevented Balaam from doing this. And instead of uttering curses upon the children of Israel, Balaam ended up pronouncing a blessing from the Lord. Well, this obviously was not pleasing to King Balak. His plan of a direct assault against Israel through a curse from Balaam was not going to work. Balak's desire to have his kingdom of Moab gain an advantage over the Hebrew people was just not going to happen. But the story doesn't end there. Later on, we read in Numbers 31, verse 16, a very interesting detail. Moses was talking to the officers of his army, and he said to them, "Look, these women, the ones we just read about, caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, when there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Since a frontal assault against the children of Israel would not work, Balaam gave King Balak another way of attack. Balaam's counsel was to destroy the children of Israel from within, by encouraging them to commit harlotry and idolatry. The Apostle Peter would later describe Balaam's motivation as one who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, this is the context of our passage this evening, so let's look at it. In verse 1, we read how the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. These Moabite women would invite people to their different pagan sacrifices. As a result, in verse 2, the children of Israel bowed down to these false deities and ate of the food that was offered to their idols. The people in verse 3 became joined, bonded to Baal of Peor. Now, Baal was the Canaanite god of vegetation and fertility. It was common for those involved in such worship to speak of their deities in the context of their location where the individual communities worshiped Baal in this context. Now, if this was happening in our city today, the deity would be called Baal of Modesto. Last time I checked, no one's worshiping Baal in Modesto, but if that were to take place, that's what you would name it. Back then, Baal of Peor. Today, it would be Baal of Modesto. Canaanite worship involved worshipers eating sacrificial animals at their feasts. So-called sacred prostitution was also a very common feature of these rituals. By participating in such worship, the children of Israel were violating the first and second of the Ten Commandments listed in Exodus 20. They worshiped other gods before the Lord and they bowed down and served them. It's no wonder then that the fierce anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. In verse 4, the offenders were to be hung out in the sun for all to see. Moses carried out this instruction from the Lord in verse 5. It was customary in the Near East for heinous crimes to serve as public warnings. When something like this was done, they would hang the people out for all to see, sort of as a warning to anyone else not to commit these types of offenses. We learn later in verses 8 and 9 that a plague was also part of God's judgment, which resulted in the loss of 24,000 people. These deaths were not a result of an external attack from the Moabites, but from corruption that started within the children of Israel. Balaam's strategy was to attack Israel, and it was a very simple strategy. If you can't hurt them with a frontal assault, go to plan B, which involves destroying them from within. The Lord had just pronounced a series of blessings upon the children of Israel. So for these blessings to be removed, disobedience on the part of God's people would be necessary for the Lord's favor to be lifted. Now, this would not be the last time that the children of Israel would be hurt by corruption from within. Joshua 7 records the account of Achan, who took accursed things from the conquest of Jericho and hid them in his tent in direct disobedience to what the Lord had commanded. There was literally sin in the camp, which prevented the children of Israel from being victorious in combat until this sin was dealt with right away. As we read through the Old Testament prophets, we see how the nation of Israel continued to choose the path of idolatry and disobedience, with the result being the removal of God's blessing and the nation being taken away into captivity, as we've been studying on Sunday nights with Pastor Damien going through the book of Ezekiel, and as we did earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Israel's sin became the cause of their own downfall. Now, this pattern continued on into the New Testament. You may remember this well. Things were going extremely well for the early church until we read in Acts chapter 5 of the incident involving Ananias and Sapphira. They withheld a portion of the sale of their land and then lied about it to the Apostle Peter and ultimately to the Holy Spirit. Such sin resulted in their immediate death to stop such corruption from spreading throughout the early church in that day. And then a little bit later, we read in Revelation chapter 2, and there we discover that the Lord had serious concerns about what was happening in the church at Pergamos. And then you read something interesting in verse 14 of chapter 2. Listen to what it says. The Lord is speaking, and he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." There's Balaam again. "Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." The strategy of attack in our passage tonight was repeated in the church of Pergamos, as we read about in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And then the internal assaults upon believers, it didn't end with the first century. Corruption has been a sad legacy throughout most of church history. Direct assaults were attempted at first in the form of physical persecution. But like with the early church, it expanded amidst this whole intense wave of persecution as, and I know you've heard this expression, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Even amidst all that persecution, the church flourished and they were faithful to the Lord. So, given that was happening, the attack shifted to plan B and moral compromise started to develop in various parts of Christendom throughout the early church. We see this pattern today in many parts of the world. Believers are flourishing, literally flourishing, under severe persecution. And if you look closely, then the spiritual attack shifts, and then it becomes very internal, and corruption begins to seep in. Direct persecution didn't seem to be effective. During the Middle Ages, while there were certainly external assaults upon the church from outside forces, the greatest harm was done by moral corruption from within. This pattern is fascinating. You see it throughout all of church history. The church in America has had its dealings with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The spiritual passion of the pilgrims and those early Puritans was subdued over time by a focus later on of their own personal comfort and a lot of frivolous pursuits that they got involved in the new world. The same pattern happened even quicker after those two great awakenings that we had in America. The Lord would revive his people, but then a spiritual slumber would engulf the next generation. Each of these moves of God were subdued from within rather than through direct assaults, as Christians were slowly lulled into a state of apathy. This pattern of spiritual complacency is not reserved just for church history. It can subtly occur over the months and years of our own individual lives. The longer we've walked with the Lord, the easier it is just to coast, just sit back and coast on our early spiritual experiences and hope that these will satisfy us for the rest of our lives without any additional nourishment. We also see this pattern in human relationships. Think of it. A couple could begin a new relationship, and there's great passion. You've seen it even in restaurants or people that you know. One hangs upon every single word of the other one. Every single gesture has significance, and there's great intensity in the relationship. In fact, every spoken word, every hidden glance, ooh, wow, it's just so intense. It's so beautiful. But before too long, the fire of love has given way to what you could call a casual companionship, where the other person is just taken for granted and rarely pursued by the other. Flowers are no longer purchased, meals are no longer shared, and conversation is squeezed into those time slots that we usually reserve for TV commercials. The bloom is off the rose and things just sort of fade away. Now, in our own spiritual lives, it's often hard to recapture the intensity of those first few months of our conversion, when we were so eager, we'd rush home after school or maybe after work, we're just eager to tear into a new book of the Bible we hadn't studied before and to see what God has for us. We'd look at our watches and we'd sort of count the hours until the next prayer meeting was going to happen, or maybe our home fellowship, or just whatever's going on. We were just so on fire for the Lord. We just, to be fed and to be part of it. But soon the cares of this world choked out our first love, and we ended up following the Lord in name only, maybe out of a sense of obligation or to keep up appearances. And we sadly assume that this progression from passion to complacency, well, that's simply the way life is, we think. Sort of like a long-distance runner, we start out fast, and then we sort of eventually ease up into our own normal rhythm, our own pacing. We just think that as long as we keep moving forward at a comfortable pace, everything should be fine. But before too long, we've had no idea how far we've drifted away from our first love, again, by kicking back and just sort of coasting. It's during these times of slumber that we're most vulnerable to temptation and idolatry. In an effort to wake ourselves up, we turn to that which appears to be new and exciting, and all in the hopes of jump-starting our spiritual lives. The children of Israel ran after other gods, and the church throughout history sought other distractions simply to amuse itself, killing time, getting through. And now during our own time in church history, various ministries have folded due to the moral failings of its leaders. Many churches throughout Europe, they've closed their doors due to lack of interest. I've seen this firsthand. I mean, I go into the city, this throughout different parts of Europe, I see this great church, and I want to get a picture. I go up closer, beautiful stone churches, stained glass windows, and then when I get up closer, I look at it, the place has turned into a nightclub, a disco even, those who are trying to do more retro themes. I say, no, it can't be, but I look inside. The building, the congregation has long gone, and the building is, they have a term for it in Europe, they call it repurposing, and this beautiful old church has now been repurpose into a nightclub, and the music throbs, the stained glass is shaking, and it's a whole different thing. I went into another church, and they turned it into, because there was no congregation, no faithful servants there, and they turned it into a children's entertainment center. There were bouncing bins inside. You go inside the foyer and look where there once were either pews or chairs, and there's bouncy bins and activities. Children's playing. I love children having fun, but it was in this beautiful, old, historic church. I took pictures of it, but I was afraid to show them to anyone. My heart literally broke. These beautiful historical churches throughout Europe repurposed and now just turned into amusement centers because there were no longer congregations, no longer faithful disciples to fill it. It just broke my heart whenever I saw it. The strategy of Balaam continues to be effective in sidelining so many of God's people. I often find myself in discussions with other believers about whether Christians in America will undergo persecution in the near future on the same level of the persecuted church right now in other parts of the world. And it's interesting to speculate about what this would look like and how the church in the United States might respond to such type of persecution. But sadly, these conversations, wonderful as they are and interesting and speculative, The conversations that rarely occur, though, are about what the body of Christ, let's say in America, is doing right now, and whether or not there's corruption and disobedience actively being pursued within our own lives or within our own fellowships. I think in America, those are the discussions that really need to be taking place. So many of our hidden sins may seem to be respectable in our current Christian culture, and thus off the radar screens for prayerful discernment. The Baal of Modesto may wear a suit and a tie and feel right at home in our midst, and it doesn't warrant even a second glance from our own watchman on the wall. Jerry Bridges has written a very helpful book entitled Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. He's a very good writer. You may have read some of his other books, Pursuit of Holiness, and really, really good writer. But in this particular book, he lists many of those subtle and sometimes not so subtle sins which can wreak havoc on our spiritual lives. Left unchecked, they almost seem acceptable to us, these sins. Maybe we think of it as simply part of our own personality. We don't give a second thought to them. One of these internal sins which Mr. Bridges discusses is worldliness, which he sees as being preoccupied with the things of this temporal life, all at the expense of kingdom work. It can happen subtly as we spend our time focused completely on our work, families, or education. We may think that we're being busy about the Lord's business, but often we're simply following the drumbeat of our culture rather than the Holy Spirit. Another sin he lists is ungodliness, which is living one's life without consideration of God or his holiness. Prayerlessness is often a symptom of the spiritual state, as Christians just live out their whole lives as though God doesn't even exist. Externally, one may appear to be spiritual, but inside they're dead to the things of the Lord. There's no thirsting after God, nor do they continually seek the Lord's presence. We can go on and on to discuss all other different types of hidden sins, like discontentment, unthankfulness, worry, pride, anger, selfishness, envy, and impatience. But I think you get the idea. These are the internal sins that can rot our souls from within. If we fail to search our hearts on a regular basis for these destructive patterns, they'll quickly and efficiently just consume our whole lives. Our women's ministry recently offered a series about potential pitfalls in the Christian life. Many of these supposedly respectable sins were covered, and I'd encourage folks to listen to these teachings and just become aware of the patterns of sin that may be working beneath the surface of our own individual lives. This is why our discussions of spiritual warfare need to extend beyond external attacks. The spiritual armor which we are to put on, as described in Ephesians 6, it's essential for anything that might be coming against us from the outside, but we also must be alert for what we don't see that can easily destroy us from within. Two summers ago, this is a sad but true story, as I was rummaging in my garage, I was looking and suddenly I saw some movement coming from underneath the cardboard box. And when I lifted it up, I discovered a nest of subterranean termites merrily chomping away on my wooden shelves out in my garage. Now, I'd taken the normal steps of pest control all along the outside of my house to keep, you know, bugs and things like that from attacking. But I was blind to the attack of these termites who sought to destroy me from within. Now, anyone driving by my house would look at it from the outside and think, wow, everything's fine. And from the outside, things certainly look safe and secure. I have no idea how many weeks I went to sleep at night, totally oblivious to the carnage that was happening to the structural integrity of my home. I was careful to monitor the exterior of my house for attacks, but I never thought to look within for signs of infiltration. Internal attacks are much harder to see coming than external attacks. I wasn't expecting my little sister to lob that water balloon in my direction when I was inside and safe within my little fortress out in my backyard. I failed to check within my home for things that might be eating away at my foundations. We deceive ourselves when we build protective barriers and think that we are secure, but don't look within to what might be posing the greatest harm to us. When addressing the legalisms and false traditions of the Pharisees, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus made a very profound statement. He said, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And later he went on to say, for what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. To engage in spiritual warfare without looking within will result in certain defeat. This is illustrated in our text tonight. Sin dwelling within and its corrupting effect is not something to be taken lightly. Verses 6 through 9 are shocking to modern readers, but in the context of what was happening with the children of Israel at that time, the actions of Phinehas were a necessary response to such flagrant sin. The man and woman are both identified in verses 14 and 15. Both of them came from high-profile families. Usually, such immoral interactions would have taken place outside the camp. The fact that they flaunted their relationship in the sight of Moses and the children of Israel near the tabernacle of meeting, it was just unimaginable and an affront to the Lord. Phinehas was zealous for the things of the Lord and for the mortification of sin. It's hard to find a more mortifying act than to take up a javelin and just thrust it into sin. And the Lord was quick to commend Phinehas for his zeal. We need to deal harshly and ruthlessly with sin. The Puritans, they understood this. They would speak often of the mortification of sin, which is something we don't hear too much of in our own present day. Mortification comes from the Latin and literally means to make dead. We find this idea spelled out in Colossians 3. Therefore, put to death your members, or your earthly nature, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, those of you who've taken Pastor Bob's class called Self-Confrontation know the importance of putting off and putting on. We put off sin and the works of the flesh, and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're renewed by the Holy Spirit. Unmortified sin in our lives will weaken our soul and quench our zeal for the things of the Lord. The Puritan writer John Owen was famous for saying, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We must stay vigilant for what may be happening within us if we're to remain faithful to Christ in our own individual ministries. Certainly, this process begins with our devotional lives and our study of the Bible and in prayer. We give the Holy Spirit a lot to work with when we maintain these two spiritual disciplines. But our intentions to examine our hearts, they may be sincere, but alas, the problem is that we may not know where to look or we're blind to our own individual shortcomings. This is one of the reasons why the Lord calls us to community, to have a very serious involvement to one another. So often we miss this, but this is really one of the keys to catch these things before they can take root into our lives. It's hard to spot the blind spots in another person if you never spend any time with them. Iron cannot sharpen iron if it doesn't come in contact with that other piece of metal. We need a small group of close Christian friends who can be open, we can be open with them and transparent with them. Those are the ones who will tell us what we need to hear, even if it's very painful, and even if it's convicting of a blind spot or some sin in our lives. Helen Keller was a famous author and activist who was blind since the age of 19 months. She was once asked if blindness was the worst thing that could happen to someone. Her reply was really insightful. Helen replied that the worst thing would not be to lose one's sight, but to lose one's vision, one's proper perspective. Seeing individual objects is not the same as being able to perceive and understand things, to have that proper vision. Our vision of ourselves and our place in ministry is often shaped by our Christian community, which can point out our blind spots and help us find our way past the sin in our lives, which may be holding us back. It's going to help us discover the termites before they can begin their own destructive activity. But identifying the blind spot in ourselves is not going to solve the problem. We need to be willing to throw a javelin into the heart of any sin in our lives. This is going to take strength on our part, especially if the sin is one that we've found pleasurable for a season. We'll need the surgical precision of the Holy Spirit if we hope to put to death that which is keeping us from fully serving the Lord. Well, the question needs to be asked then, what can a Christian do to protect themselves from within? How can we maintain personal holiness so that we're not going to succumb to some future sin that wants to make a nest like those termites in our own lives? At this point, one could launch a whole sermon series on sanctification and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that certainly would answer the question of how to keep our hearts safe from corruption within. Another solution, why not? Let's enroll the entire congregation into the self-confrontation class with Pastor Bob. We'll fill the whole sanctuary and just have everyone take the class. That's going to accomplish it as well, too. But can't do that this evening. But for our purposes tonight, let's look at the last two verses of our text and see what the children of Israel found helpful in defeating this strategy of Balaam. We read beginning in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. One of the things that kept Phinehas from succumbing to the strategy of Balaam was his zeal for the Lord. Now, zeal is an interesting word. Most of what passes for zeal in our own culture is what the Bible calls zeal without knowledge, sort of like a fanatical enthusiasm for a cause or some individual passion. We assume, wow, what a zealot, they're really into whatever it is that they're so passionate about. But for our purposes, a more helpful definition for zeal would be a single-minded desire. From a human perspective, this would be manifest in our devotion to the Lord. Someone who's zealous for God would be a person who finds their complete purpose in the things of the Lord. They're the ones who love the things that the Lord loves, and they hate the things that the Lord hates. Phinehas was filled with zeal for the Lord. When he saw what was being flaunted in the camp, his automatic response was to strike down the evil that he saw. He hated the idolatry that was pulling people away from God, so he did what he could to purge such a deadly influence from the children of Israel. It's interesting to find in verse 11 that God has zeal also, which is often associated with his divine jealousy. In fact, in biblical Hebrew, the word for zeal and the word for jealousy, it's the same Hebrew word. We see this throughout the scripture, how the Lord's zeal, for example, for the honor of his name. When I read Isaiah 42:8, it declares, I am the Lord, that is my name, as we sang about tonight, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Our God is a jealous God in that he is protective of his relationship with us. He's not going to tolerate us giving our allegiance or our affection to another. Unlike human jealousy, which is selfish and very petty, the Lord's jealousy for his people, it's holy and it's designed to protect and preserve the relationship that he has with us and that we have with him. That's the kind of jealousy that is pure and holy. That's the Lord's jealousy for us. We see this in Zechariah 8:2, where God declares, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. It's like the Lord can't say it enough. I have zeal, I love you, I'm jealous for you. His love for us. These are not the words of someone who's trying to conceal their zeal for another person. Our zeal for the Lord, or our lack of it, is an accurate barometer of how close our walk with the Lord truly is. It keeps our focus on eternal matters, and it's going to help insulate us from the corruption developing within our own hearts. If we've become casual to sin in our own lives, it's going to diminish our zeal to the point of apathy regarding the things of the Lord. Well, the question may arise as to what zeal looks like in a person's life. Now, we usually associate zeal with folks who are extroverts. Those are the folks who like to show their convictions, just put it right out in public. You have no doubt what an extrovert is feeling or thinking at a moment. You just put it all out there. Your introvert, on the other hand, they're often a little bit more reserved. They might pull back and simply say, no, sorry, I don't do zeal. Thank you very much. So, now, no zeal for me. Let's move on. You know, enough said. Oh, look at the extrovert. Look at him. Yeah, enough. Not for me. The extrovert now is then declared, that person's on fire for the Lord. While the introvert, people just assume, oh, their heart has grown cold. It's too bad. He should be more like that guy. But the reality is that zeal, it's a matter of the will rather than a visible emotion. That's where you find your zeal and that willful decision you make. Zeal involves the daily choice to put aside other distractions and seek first the kingdom of God. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. That's where true zeal resides. The result of this conscious choice will be a renewed zeal for the things of the Lord, which will impact introverts and extroverts alike. Don't judge zeal by outward appearances. Zeal is in the heart. It's a matter of the will, that commitment to the Lord. The story is told of a missionary to China many years ago who served overseas, and he did so at a very minimal salary from his sending board. That's all that they could afford. But he was very skilled, and he drew the interest of local businesses. Different people saw his work and said, wow. They offered to double his salary if he would come and work for them, but the missionary declined. Then they offered to triple his salary, but the answer was still no. Their final offer was for the missionary to name his own price, but the reply from the missionary was the same. The company recruiter finally asked the missionary why he refused to come and work for them. And the missionary replied, you know, the salary was certainly big enough, but the job wasn't. No amount of money could compete with the value of being where God wanted him at that moment and at that place in his ministry. This was a man whose zeal for the Lord prevented him from being pulled away from his first love. He was jealous for the things of God, and he refused to abandon his primary calling. There may be times in each of our lives when we feel that pull to abandon our own primary calling and pursue things that they may not be bad in and of themselves, but they're going to distract us from the main thing in which we should be investing all of our time and our energy. If we've been serving the Lord for a long time, we may have faced this temptation on many occasions. It's not easy to keep the main thing over a long haul. But Phineas was one who was able to do it. Phineas killed the idolatrous couple when he was a very young man. In Numbers 31, he's described later on as one of the leaders of the army going against the Midianites in battle. Phineas would later serve for 19 years as the third high priest for the nation of Israel. His zeal for the Lord kept him on track throughout his life in whatever callings God had for him. This dynamic of zeal is something that we should continually search our hearts for in our own devotional lives. If we find that we're being pulled away from the work God has called us to do, we should check to make sure that we haven't lost our first love. We may not be called to literally launch a javelin at sin, but we should have the zeal to do whatever the Lord calls us to do. The strategy of Balaam was to corrupt the children of Israel by pulling them away from God. They had blind spots within that he was able to exploit. Their zeal for the things of the Lord was wavering, and they were vulnerable to the seductive lies of idolatry, as are we. We're not immune to such an attack. If we remain oblivious to the destructive potential of hidden sin in our lives, we leave ourselves open for spiritual complacency and complete carnality. May we be ever vigilant to the internal devices of spiritual warfare, so we may remain faithful to the one who is jealous for a holy relationship with his people and zealous for the honor of his name. Let us never lose our zeal for the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your jealous love, for your desire for a close relationship with us in every day and every moment of our lives. Father, it's our desire that we too would have a zeal for you and for those things that you've called us to. May you search our hearts, Father. They lay bare before you. Search us and let us know of anything hidden within us that we may totally confess that to you. May brothers and sisters come alongside us and iron sharpen iron and discern those blind spots and point out to us where we may be falling short. Oh Lord, our desire is to be zealous for you, to not succumb to hidden sin, that we may not be attacked from within, but that all would be laid bare before you and we might grow closer in our relationship with you. Teach us, Father, fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, and let us grow in that zeal for you. Thank you for this passage in Numbers 25, and may it burn into our hearts, and may we grow closer to you. We thank you for this passage, and do so in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.